Why can't Christians just be united? Why can't we just put our differences aside and say we all love Jesus? You know, isn't theology the problem? Doesn't it just get in the way and doesn't it cause division? It's dry and academic. Wouldn't it just be better if we said it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you love Jesus? How do you react to my saying that? For some of you, you might thought, yeah, that sounds good. Other of you might have had alarm bells ringing thinking, what is Phil on? Now, I have to say, it's not what I think, and I don't think it's what God teaches in his word. Because as we're seeing time and time again, what we think about Jesus does matter. What we believe about the gospel does matter. Because right thinking and right understanding always leads to right behavior. And we see here it matters because often wrong thinking, misunderstanding the good news of Jesus actually becomes an attack on the gospel of God's grace, as we see in this chapter. So where are we? Paul and Barnabas have finished their first missionary journey and they're now enjoying some extended time back at their home church in Antioch. But something disturbing happens that causes what verse 2 describes as a sharp dispute. Let's see what that threat was, and then let's see how one bit of wrong thinking, wrong theology, threatened the unity, actually, of every church. And hopefully we'll see how relevant it is to us, even if the specific issue that caused the problem here may not be an issue for us in our setting. Let's start off when we see in verses 1 to 18, the gospel of grace under attack. And we see the threat right away. In verse 1, certain people came down from Judea, so the place where the gospel first went out from, to Antioch, and were teaching the believers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Very strong language, isn't it? Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Serious stuff. These Jewish Christians that come from Judea, perhaps they were friends or part of the same group of what verse 5 talks as Pharisees who've become followers of Jesus. They're actually saying that the cross of Jesus is not sufficient in itself in saving you from your sin and from your separation from God. It's not that they were denying that Jesus had to die, and they weren't denying that Jesus died for sins, but they're then saying it's not enough. You need to add something to it. You have to contribute something towards your salvation. And for, in this instance, being Jewish, that something is you must be circumcised. They were saying, you Gentiles, you say you believe in Jesus, but you're not acceptable to God unless you become Jewish. How you can see why that's so serious. They're saying that Jesus' death in our place, Jesus' death bearing our sin, Jesus taking the punishment that should have been ours for our sin, is actually lacking something. You need something more than that in order to be put right with God. We see it, Jesus plus something equals salvation, is what they're saying. Now, today we don't see circumcision being taught as the extra thing needed to be put right with God. But we do see other things, maybe. Here's some that I've been told in the years I've been a Christian. Unless you speak in tongues, then you're not really a proper Christian. Unless you have this particular spiritual experience in the Spirit, then you're not really saved. Oh yes, you need Jesus' death to wipe your slate clean, but then you've got to keep your slate clean by doing good works, by taking communion, by making sure you go to church every week, by following these rules. Can you see how each of those is saying, yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need something else, as well as Jesus' death on the cross, in order to be put right with God? And it's dangerous because then what happens is that the gospel becomes about us trying to achieve something, us adding something. But the whole good news message of Jesus is that we could never be good enough. We could never put ourselves right with God. We actually need a sinless Savior who isn't like us, who would give his life in our place to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Verse 11, Peter gets to the nub of it. He says the gospel is good news of grace. God giving us what we don't deserve. Sins forgiven, not because we earned it or merited it. Peace with God, not because we're somehow worthy enough, but purely because of his love. All received through faith in Jesus. Take grace out of the gospel. And actually what you're left with is just a treadmill of, I've got to try harder, I've got to do better. All you're left with is never knowing that you've made the mark, never having assurance, actually, that you are saved and forgiven. And that's why Paul and Barnabas enter into such a sharp dispute with these visiting teachers. Imagine for a moment you're one of those Gentiles in the church in Antioch. You've not been a Christian that long, but you're really enjoying knowing God personally through faith in Jesus. You felt that burden of your sin that you carried around with you for so many years completely gone. You know that you're forgiven because of him. And you love being a part of God's new people. In your church, you've got a real mix of people from different backgrounds, different races. There's some who are Jewish, there's some who are Gentiles. You've got people from who are well off. You've got servants. You love being in this new family. But now, people from the main church in Jerusalem, I've come and tell you that none of that is real. You're not right with God. You need to become Jewish. Seriously troubling, isn't it? You'd be thinking, have I been told a lie all this time? Have what I've been believing so far, is it completely wrong? It's serious. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia who were struggling with the same issue of teachers coming in and telling them that they needed to become Jewish. And he writes strongly because any issue that threatens the gospel of grace is actually a serious threat. Listen to these words that he wrote to the Galatians. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. This is serious because it's saying that God's grace is not sufficient. So how do Paul and Barnabas deal with the issue? Look at verses 3 and 4. The church in Antioch sent them and some others back to the mother church in Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and the elders about this issue. Once Paul and Barnabas get there, they tell everyone on all the places they stop off on the way to Jerusalem. They tell them exactly what God's been doing amongst the Gentiles. As Paul and others have shared the gospel, how the Gentiles have turned to faith in Jesus and received the Spirit. This provokes those converts from the Pharisee party. So these are people who are Pharisees, but who have come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. What do they say in verse 5? The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders meet together to consider the question. You have three different people that address the meeting. First, in verse 7 to 11, Peter speaks. And he reminds them that God chose him to be the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Perhaps you can remember back when we were there in Acts chapter 10. Remember, actually, Peter was very reticent and slow and reluctant. It took a vision from heaven to overcome his prejudice in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter tells them that God knows the heart and that God has accepted the Jewish believers by giving them the same Holy Spirit as he'd given the Jewish believers when they put their trust in Jesus. God has purified the Gentile believers' hearts by faith in Jesus, just as he did ours. Peter appeals to those who are saying, no, you've got to become Jewish in order to be really saved, by reminding them that their whole history shouts to them the opposite. They could never keep the law of Moses. Their whole history was a catalogue of failure. Generation after generation could not keep the law of Moses. It was a heavy burden on them. So Peter says, why are you now trying to load down the Gentiles with that same heavy burden? In fact, we know elsewhere, Paul says that the law was given to reveal our sinfulness, our inability to live God's ways, and so prepare us to be able to accept a Saviour who perfectly kept the law in our place. So what's Peter's conclusion? Verse 11, he says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Well, next to speak are Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, who tell of what God has been doing amongst the Gentiles and how God confirmed that good news by signs and wonders, by miracles. Everyone listens in rapt silence to the stories they have to tell. And then finally, James speaks in verse 13 to 18. James was the brother of Jesus, and he was one of the main leaders in the church in Jerusalem. And he backs up what Peter, Paul, and Barnabas have been saying, but he points his brothers and sisters to the scriptures. He's basically saying this isn't some unexpected development. The Old Testament actually makes it really clear that it was always God's intention to have Gentile believers who would bear his name. He quotes from Amos 9, a book in the Old Testament, from the prophets. Although he could have chosen hundreds of different passages in the Old Testament that would say a similar thing, that God's plan was always to save the Gentiles too. And so the conclusion is made. If you like, there's two strands to the decision they make. The first strand is that, no, salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus. We bring nothing to the table. Jesus has achieved it for us all on the cross. And then the second strand for that, then that means salvation is for all peoples who turn in repentance and faith to Jesus. Gentiles don't have to change their nationality in order to become acceptable to God. And those are important conclusions for us as well today. Let me just draw out three different ways that this is important for us. Firstly, it reminds us that the gospel is for everyone to hear and respond to. It isn't just for one people group. God is calling for himself a people from around the whole world who will bear his name through faith in Jesus. So to be a faithful church, we need to be involved in that work. We need to give to this work. We need to pray for this work. We need to send out and support those people who have been sent out to take the gospel to people groups that at the moment have no way of hearing the good news otherwise. Actually, it's a privilege to play our part in seeing that happening for others around the world. After all, that's how you and I came to hear the gospel. If no one had left their homeland thousands of years ago and come to these islands to bring the gospel, we're the legacy of them doing that. The gospel is for all people. But secondly, it's a reminder that the gospel is the news of salvation by God's grace. We kid ourselves if we think somehow that we're respectable or inherently good in ourselves that makes us right with God. If you could see the darkness in my own heart, you would know how untrue that is. You know, we need a sinless Saviour who would bear our sin on himself. And this isn't just a truth to sort of be held onto in our head, although it's important to understand it with our minds. It's actually a truth to change our hearts because it humbles us. It creates a level playing field. There's no difference between me and any of you if your faith is in Jesus. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian one day or 80 years. Salvation by grace means that we are all equal before the Lord. And actually, grace in humbling us should lead us daily to put our trust and our worship in the one who has poured out his grace on us in Jesus. But also, lastly, the last implication of this part is that we need to make sure that when we are proclaiming the gospel to people around us, whether that's just in conversations with friend or family, whether it's from the front, we need to make sure that we don't give the impression that you need anything other than the cross in order to be saved. You know, it's very easy and very subtly we can give the impression that you have to become English or you have to become educated middle class in order to be truly acceptable to God. And we can give that impression by the things that we say, the expectations we have on other people, the way that we judge people who are different to ourselves. And we need to be aware that that can easily happen without us realizing it. We need to overcome any latent prejudice that we have to different cultural expressions of Christianity. If they hold to the gospel of grace alone, then they are our brothers and sisters. Different cultures might express that in different ways. They might sing differently. They might preach in a different style. They might organize their church life differently. But if the same gospel of salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus, then we mustn't expect them to become like us in order somehow to be really saved or really kosher before God. I wonder, are there any cultural prejudices that you are unwittingly holding on to? Which Christian groups maybe do you look down on and think as well they're less than us because they haven't don't quite do it the same way as we do? The First Church Council here shows that we are saved by faith in Jesus through God's grace and not by becoming one monoculture of one ethnic group. And that's good news. We saw the gospel of grace under attack in verses 1 to 18. But we also see gospel unity under attack in verses 19 to 35. How do we keep our unity in the gospel between such differing cultures? Remember, at that time, the biggest division in society was between Jewish people and Gentile people. Well, this first council in Jerusalem helped to shape a good response to this as well. Look at James's closing remarks in verses 19 to 21. It is my judgment, therefore, he says, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. So remember, these list of requirements that James says here, they don't have to be kept in order to be saved. Rather, because you are saved and you want to keep the gospel unity, he's saying these are things for Gentiles to refrain from as saved believers in order to not offend and cause division with their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an interesting list of four things, isn't it? There's two different ways that you can look at this list. Some commentators think it's all to do with avoiding pagan worship. Pagan temples lay at the heart of both the economic life in the Gentile world, but also the social life in the Gentile world. And ceremonies at pagan temples involve sacrificing animals by strangling them, by drinking blood, by eating food offered to so-called gods, to idols, and engaging in sex with temple prostitutes. Now, God had originally given his people the law of Moses to ensure that they didn't live like that. He wrote that they shouldn't eat or drink blood. They shouldn't strangle animals in a way to keep them separate and to keep their worship of him very different to the pagan world that was worshipping false gods. So we might see this list as just asking the Gentiles to make sure there's a clear separation between their practices as Christian Gentiles and the unbelieving Gentile world around them. But some other commentators see this list here maybe as a mix of that, but plus some moral and ceremonial behaviours to avoid. For example, refraining from sexual morality is something that the whole of Scripture commands all people who claim to follow Christ. Refraining from blood was important to Jewish people because they knew from the Old Testament that the life of a person or an animal is in their blood. That's why we're not to kill, to take another one's life. So for them, taking blood, drinking or eating blood was a terrible thing to do. And James says, actually, all these things are actually well known, but people know that this is how these are things that offend Jewish people. Moses' law has been preached in every city for hundreds of years. It's not completely unknown to the Gentiles that these are things that are going to really offend Jewish people. So this list seemed a good way of ensuring that Gentile believers can avoid offending their Jewish fellow believers in their church family, and so maintaining the unity of the gospel within each local church. And this list wasn't just James's idea. Look in verse 28, as he writes the letter to go to all the churches, he says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit as well. This was God's solution to the threat to their unity in the gospel. Now, as we think about our own situation, how might we be inadvertently offending believers from cultures different to our own? Are there any areas where we need to regulate our behaviour, our freedom, so that we can maintain gospel unity with one another within the church? For example, maybe do we judge or look down on others because of their clothing or their appearance or the way that they worship? This issue came, I'd never really thought about it before until I first went to a Muslim country to take part in Christian ministry, where Christians can be really judged as having lax morality, and it can be a barrier to Muslim people hearing the gospel because they see how Westerners are dressed and think, gosh, they're really lax in their morals, and they just don't want to hear their message. So the teams I used to go with to Kosovo, for example, we used to have to think about what are we going to wear when we're out and about around the town and when we're at church and when we're meeting people who aren't Christians. So for the ladies, that meant wearing skirts and long skirts and not tops that were too revealing. For men, it meant not wearing shorts, because we didn't want to create a division in the church in Kosovo by offending people that have been converted from out of Islam into Christianity. But there also might be some cultural practices that might be offensive to brothers and sisters within the church that we're just not even aware of. The first time I spoke at an African majority church was a bit of an eye-opener for me. It was in Belgium, because I upset a lot of people inadvertently, and we had to sort the whole situation out. Why? They were having a prayer meeting, and the person's lounge was crammed full of people, and I was sitting on an armchair, and an 80-year-old Congolese lady believer came into the room. My instinct straight here was to give up my chair for her, because that's what we do in England, wasn't it? You show deference to your elders. And I did that, and I sat on the floor. And this offended so many people, because in their culture, no, the pastor has to have the chair of highest honour. And so I had to sort of go against the grain of what I would have wanted to do by sitting in a chair while my 80-year-old sister was on the floor. There might be other things like that we're just not aware of. It's good to ask people in our own church family who are from different cultures, is there anything that I'm doing that actually is quite offensive to you? Because we want to keep that unity in the gospel. And actually, these issues become more and more important to us because Christianity's heart is no longer in the West, but actually in the majority world of the global South. And more Christians from the global South will be living in our country in the future. As this letter was sent out from Jerusalem to all the churches in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, it had a really good result. The result was rich fellowship in Christ Jesus between people that would be traditionally enemies, Jews and Gentiles. Look at verse 22. They choose some Jewish believers to take the letter, Judas and Silas. And in verse 31, the letter brings great joy to the Gentile believers. And they enjoy a time being taught and encouraged and strengthened by the ministry of Judas and Silas. So much so that when it's time for them to depart and go back to Jerusalem, verse 33 tells them they send them off with a blessing of peace. Verse 34, we see the gospel advances. How rich true unity in the gospel is. It knits together former enemies. It makes one new people out of many different cultures and races. And the challenge is for us to enjoy striving to maintain this type of unity in the gospel. A unity that crosses all the dividing walls of age and gender and race, marital status, class. And how's that unity maintained? Well, we see here from this chapter, it's through centering on the gospel of grace. It's grace, by grace we've been saved. And through pursuing relationships across those old divides. I wonder, who do you automatically talk to on a Sunday? Who do you invite round for a meal? Who do you share your life with? Is it people who are just like you? Or do you intentionally seek to try and develop Christian friendships to enjoy this gospel unity with people that are not like yourself? Because there's such a powerful witness to the power of the gospel when the world sees the church made up of people who are all different, but who are committed to one another's growth and joy in Jesus. Like you, perhaps you've had some of these experiences, but some of the highlights of my Christian life has been worshipping with brothers and sisters in different countries and looking around and just seeing the number of different nationalities and yet the unity that we experience. Again, this church in Belgium, I remember one Sunday when I was preaching there, I looked around as we were singing and I saw people from Luxembourg, from the Netherlands, from Belgium, from England, from America, from Congo, from Rwanda, from Romania, from Italy, from Ecuador, and I've probably forgotten because it was some years ago. But the rich unity in that church in the gospel. Or the church in Kosovo, it might be very small, the church that I go to visit there, but you have Kosovans with their traditional enemy of Serbs. They massacred one another just 20 years ago, but reconciled in Jesus. Romani, who are the outcasts in that society, hated by both Kosovans and Serbs. Americans, Koreans, English, Dutch, all in the one church family. These things are worth defending. It's worth defending the gospel of grace that we are saved by Jesus alone and not by our own actions. In fact, there can't be any true unity if a different gospel is taught or preached. And the other thing worth fighting for, worth defending with all that we are, is the unity that faith in Jesus brings about between differing peoples. Like Paul and Barnabas, it's worth even entering sharp disputes with those who threaten that unity. I wonder, as we see the level of care and passion that Paul and Barnabas had, both for the gospel, but also for the church, do we care in the same way for the gospel and the church of Jesus? Let's pray together. Again, I'll just give you a moment's quiet for you to respond by talking to the Lord with whatever is particularly he's impressed upon your heart. Just a moment to do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you for your gospel, for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that is a gospel that is from your grace from beginning to end. Father, thank you that there's nothing that we could ever have done or do to contribute towards being put right with you. Thank you that it's purely your initiative. Jesus does for us what we couldn't do ourselves. Thank you for your wonderful grace that we see displayed there on the cross, that grace that changes our hearts as we come to love Jesus ourselves. Father, help us to prize that gospel and to fight for it when it's under threat. And Father, thank you for the fruits of the gospel that brings us together as your people, as one body under Jesus, with the same Spirit poured out on each one of us. Again, Father, please help us to be those that prize and work to maintain that unity that is ours in him. And even here, would you bless us with the richness of unity in Jesus across different nationalities, across different social divides, that we would enjoy the fruit of what Jesus died for, and that we in our unity would be a powerful witness to a world that is divided in so many ways and increasingly polarized. Thank you for this gospel. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.